The Epistle to Jude.
Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and a brother of James, to those who have been called, who are loved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ. Mercy, peace, and love be yours in abundance. Dear friends, although I was very eager to write to you about the salvation we share, I felt compelled to write and urge you to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to God's holy people. For certain individuals whose condemnation was written about long ago have secretly slipped in among you. They are ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into license for immorality and deny Jesus Christ, our only sovereign and Lord. Though you already know all this, I want to remind you that the Lord at one time delivered his people out of Egypt, but later destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not keep their position of authority, but abandoned their proper dwelling. These he has kept in darkness, bound with everlasting chains for judgment on the great day. In a similar way, Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding towns gave themselves up to sexual immorality and perversion. They serve as an example of those who suffer the punishment of eternal fire. In the same way, on the strength of their dreams, these ungodly people pollute their own bodies, reject authority, and heap abuse on celestial beings. But even the archangel Michael, when he was disputing with the devil about the body of Moses, did not himself dare to condemn him for slander, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." Yet these people slander whatever they do not understand, and the very thing that they do not understand by instinct, that they do understand by instinct as a rational animals do, will it destroy you? Woe to them. They have taken the way of Cain. They have rushed the prophet into Balaam's error. They have been destroyed in Korah's rebellion. These people are blemishes at your love feasts, eating with you without the slightest qualm. Shepherds who feed only themselves. They are clouds without rain, blown by the wind, autumn trees without fruit, and uprooted twice dead. They are wild waves of the sea, foaming up their shame, wandering stars for whom blackest darkness has been reserved forever. Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about them. See, the Lord is coming with thousands upon thousands of his holy ones to judge everyone and to convict all of them of all the ungodly acts that they have committed in their ungodliness and of all of the defiant words ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These people are grumblers and fault finders. They follow their own evil desires. They boast about themselves and they flatter others for their own advantage. But dear friends, remember what the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ foretold. They said to you, in the last times, there will be scoffers who will follow their ungodly desires. These are the people who divide you, who follow mere natural instincts and do not have the Spirit. But you, dear friends, by building yourselves up in the most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in God's love as you wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to bring you to eternal life. Be merciful to those who doubt. Save others by snatching them from the fire. To others show mercy mixed with fear, hating the clothing stained by corrupted flesh. To him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you before his glory, presence without fault, and with great joy, to the only God, our Saviour, be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ, our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen.
Well, I love watching live sport, but one of the things I find hard, and maybe you do too, is to watch a group of fans leaving the game before the game is actually finished. I know that some games really are over before the end of the match, but even then, it feels wrong because anything can still happen before the final whistle. And so you don't stop watching until the game is over. And reading the book of Jude is a bit like that. It's a book that you don't want to stop reading until you get to the very end. Now, one reason for that, of course, is that those last two verses, a doxology at the end, contain one of the most inspiring doxologies in all of the Bible. But another reason is that those two final verses of the book teach us wonderful truths about God that are especially important to know in the context of what is there in the rest of the book. because having been prepared for serious challenges, and they are serious challenges that Jude talks about, Jude wants to move the focus from us to God. He wants us to be looking at the very end of his book to the God who is able and have our focus upon him. And seeing what God is able to do in light of all the challenges that are there for us and before us leads to an even greater and fuller sense of praise and thankfulness that is so powerfully expressed for us in the doxology at the end of the book. These two verses are well known. They're precious to many. Perhaps you could recite them from memory. But what I want us to see this morning, what I'm praying we will see this morning, is that they are even more precious when considered in the light of the whole of the book of Jude. So let's turn together to Jude verses 24 and 25. And we're going to see three things this morning. We're going to see two things that our God is able to do. And then we're going to see that those two things lead us to praise and worship of our God. Those will be our 3 points. And the first one, we see that God is able to preserve us. That's the first thing to see. God is able to preserve us. In verse 24, we read, "To him who is able to keep you from stumbling." Now, the big truth here that Jude is presenting for us is that God is able to preserve his people from falling away from the faith. Now, that truth is always precious, but it's especially precious and especially important for us to know in the light of all that's going on in the book of Jude. When Phoebe read through the book of Jude for us earlier on in the service, it was troubling and hard to hear those warnings about people who will be undermining Christian belief and Christian living there in the church. And the Lord is saying through Jude to his people, there are people among you, there are some among you, whom you count as fellow believers, but they're actually false. They're false in what they believe, and they're false in how they live. And they're dangerous because they will lead others astray. Now, if you've been a Christian for any length of time, you will probably have heard of sad stories of people who are like just like that. Maybe you've even sadly had the experience of knowing someone personally who has done something like that. And whenever you hear that kind of warning, that warning against someone who will be a false teacher, false in belief and false in life, when you hear that kind of warning, what you instinctively want to do is to pull back for your own protection. And that's understandable. But Jude calls us to something different. In verse 3, we read his purpose in writing his book, where he tells us that he is writing these things to us to urge us, that strong word, to urge us to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to God's holy people. So we're to contend for the faith publicly, but also be concerned for individuals privately. And so in verses 22 and 23 of the book, he tells us to reach out to those who might be drawn away by false teaching, who are in danger. So there is this picture in the book of a battle that is going on. And the big message is that we cannot be on the sidelines in this battle. Now, during the American Civil War, there was a battle called Bull Run. And whilst that battle was raging there in America, some people from Washington came to a nearby hill, spread out their blankets, and served tea, watching the battle unfold in front of them. They wanted to be spectators. But Jude is saying you cannot do that in the Christian life. You can't just watch or cheer or even encourage merely from the sidelines. We must get involved, he says. We must contend for the faith and seek to help those who are in danger of being led astray. So that's the challenge of the book. But here's the issue. If you or I take that challenge seriously, and if we're honest about our own hearts, and if we're wise about our Christian lives, then surely we might fear that getting involved will put ourselves in danger. That's the thought we have when we get to the end of verse 23. That's the danger that's there before us. We might wonder, will the faulty beliefs of others rub off on us because we'll be persuaded of that? Will the faulty lives of others rub off on us, or we'll be unhelpfully drawn into what is sinful and wrong? You know, each summer, it's so sad to read stories of parents who go out into the sea to try to help and to rescue a child who's got into danger, and they find themselves in danger because they have tried to help. Now, Jude calls us to be careful in verse 20 and 21. He puts that warning there, so we need to be careful. But he also wants us to be confident, because verse 24 is very clear. God will keep us. So our confidence doesn't come from our strength of resolve or our great faith. Our confidence comes from a God who is able to keep us from stumbling. We sin. We get in a mess. But Jude here promises that the Lord, God promises through Jude, that the Lord will keep us from stumbling. And the kind of stumbling that he's thinking about here is a stumbling that will lead to us falling away from the faith. He's not just thinking about a struggle with sin we might have or a faulty belief we might start to follow. He's thinking about believing things and starting to do things that will lead us ultimately away from the Lord, such that we're nowhere with the Lord in that sense. That is a kind of stumbling he's speaking of here, a kind of stumbling you might think that a horse experiences just before it falls over there onto the grounds. And our God is promising in verse 24 that he is able to keep us from that. So we won't be drawn away from the faith and from him in that sense, so that we'll be lost. Because whilst we still might at times adopt wrong beliefs or even get into sinful actions, those struggles won't lead to the end of our faith. Because we are held in the hands of our God. And he will not let us go. There's a lovely story told of a young child who was walking alongside their father. And they were holding on to their father's arm. But even then, every now and again, as they held on to the arm, they would trip and fall onto the ground because they didn't walk so well and there were obstacles in their way. They were young. They kept falling because the grip on their father's arm was not strong enough. And so they fell. But that is not the picture that's here for us at the start of verse 24. The picture here is of the same child walking alongside their father, facing the same obstacles before them and dangers. But this time, the father has hold of their hand. He has hold of their arm. And whilst they may stumble, they won't fall because the Father has hold of them and he won't let them go. That's the picture that's there for us here in this verse. That's the truth that Jude wants us to grab hold of as we come to the end of his letter. You know, sometimes we talk about someone being a strong Christian, and I know why we use that language. And in some ways it's right to talk that way, but these verses should have us think not about strong Christians, but about a strong God who is able. That when the flesh feels weak, when the world is pressing in and the devil is trying to pull us away, he will keep his people. Not by taking us out of the battle, not by removing the struggles that are before us, but by keeping us through them. I wonder, friends, do you believe that about God this morning? Do you believe that he is able to keep you from that kind of stumbling? Rather than believing our hearts and listening to our doubts, let us trust and depend upon the promises of our God here in his word. So God is able to keep us. That's the first truth. The second truth about God is this: God is able to present us before him. Our second point, God is able to present us before him. The next clause in verse 24 says, and to present you, God, who is able to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy. That is an astonishing promise, that one day we will be able to stand in the presence of the living God. Now, because of our sinful natures and because of our sinful choices, none of us should be able to do that. When Adam and Eve sinned against God, they hid from his presence in the Garden of Eden because of their sin. When the prophet Isaiah was brought into the presence of God, he fell down and cried out, "Woe is I," because of his sin. But here we are promised that we will be presented before the presence of our God. And this idea of being presented before God has the idea of standing in God's presence, coming before him with confidence and without fear. And why do we have no fear? Because we are without fault. Or perhaps a better way to translate that clause there is blameless before him. And that blamelessness before God comes about because of the work of our Savior Jesus Christ for us. We are without fault in the presence of our God because he, the Lord Jesus, has paid on the cross for our sins, taking the penalty we deserve. He has lived a perfect life in our place, and that's been given to us by faith in him. And that means that there is a future day coming when every Christian, when everyone who is looking to faith in Christ, is looking to Christ alone by faith, will stand before God. And Jude tells us, God tells you this morning, if you're a Christian, on that day, you will be blameless. Blameless in the sense of those sacrifices there in the Old Testament in the temple. The law was very clear, those sacrifices had to be without fault and without blemish. And we think about our lives this morning, and we know we're not blameless. We know that is not an adjective we would use to describe us any day or any moment. Given just a minute, we could write a long list of things that we have done wrong and that we know we are to blame for in our lives. But the blamelessness, friends, does not come from us. We are blameless because there is but one who was totally blameless. There was one who was the perfect sacrifice offered for our sins, and he is without fault in thought and word and deeds. And he is our Savior, the Lord Jesus. He has died for us. He has lived for us. And so a day is coming when we will stand utterly blameless, clothed in him and all that that means, before our God. And if that thought of that future in that condition doesn't put a smile on your face this morning, friends, well, I don't know what will. Because that is a glorious thing. That is a great thing. And it's all because of him. And when we smile at that thought now, but when that thought becomes reality, when what we look forward to is presented to us here, when our minds go to what is coming, and when that thought becomes reality, we will surely have great joy. And that's the future joy that Jude points us to at the end of verse 24. We'll be presented blameless, without fault, and with great joy. Now, there'll be joy that comes from being free from sin, but there will be an even greater sense of joy on that great day. And the joy will come from being in the presence of God, being close to our God, and being there for all time. As Christians, we enjoy communion and fellowship with our God now. But there is an even greater experience of communion and fellowship to come in heaven when we will be with him. And that means that our joy will be even greater in that future day when we're with the Lord. You know, over the last few months, we have all at different times known the joy of being able to be in person and see in person friends and family who we've not been able to meet for a long time. We've been in touch in all kinds of ways, virtually and over the phone, and maybe distanced in that sense, but what joy we knew when we were able to meet with those friends and family again in person. And our experience of God's presence now and in the future are not the same as that, but just think about the gap between those two experiences and the joy that we had when we moved from one to the other, when we drew close physically to be with our friends and family. And as we think about the movement from between those two experiences, that may help us to think about the greater joy that awaits us as we look forward to being in the presence of our God, blameless in Christ. There is no joy in this life that will compare to the joy of being in the presence of God on that day. And with that thought about our experience of the future in our minds, come back down to the situation that Judith describes for us that goes in our world right now, the experience he describes in that letter, with all the dangers and the battles and the struggles all around us and inside of us. And we know that struggle isn't fun. It's discouraging. It's hard. It's, you might say, hard to think of a worse situation to start from. But God takes us from that situation. You might say one of the hardest, perhaps the very hardest possible starting place. He's able to keep us in the midst of it and then bring us to a future day that will have this glorious outcome. We move in that sense from the very worst situation to the very best outcome. And that, friends, is what our God is able to do by his preserving and purifying power. And that power is at work in you today if you're a Christian. It's at work in us in our own struggles with sin and with doubts over our faith. When we look at our hearts and we wonder, how will I keep going with the Lord? Will I make it to next year? Will I make it to next week? Will I make it to tomorrow? We don't need to fear. Because if we're looking to Christ alone, if we're repenting of our sin, then our struggle will not cause us to stumble so that we will fall. Because he will keep us. And this truth is important not just for our own walk with the Lord, but important as we seek to help others who are struggling. God is going to be at work in you as you seek to help someone who is struggling so that as you draw near to encourage them, to draw them back from something unhelpful. Yes, you need to be watchful, but you don't need to be fearful because he is able to keep you. And God's preserving and purifying power is going to also be at work in those who are trying to help. We can entrust them to the Lord knowing that if they are the Lord's, and the Lord won't let them go, which means we can rest and step back at times knowing that God will care for them. So having seen what God is able to do, he is able to keep us from stumbling. He's able to present us as blameless in his presence. Having had those two thoughts about what God is able to do, now we need to connect those thoughts to praise, which of course is surely the most natural thing to do in the light of verse 24. Which is exactly what Jude does for us in verse 25. Because that means, and we come to our third point now, that God is worthy of all glory for all time. Our third point, God is worthy of all glory for all time. The idea of giving glory to God, that statement, give glory to God, is something we find in all the doxologies in that sense in the New Testament. But what is unique here is a way in which Jude expands the idea of glory that's due to God in light of all this and makes it into four things, doesn't he? He talks of glory and majesty and power and authority that should be offered to our gods. So he speaks first of glory that is due to God, which is really a summary of speaking of all of God's perfections. Glory is about God's weight and greatness, and that is what is due to God's. And then he says, he adds to it, he expands to it and says that God deserves majesty because he is King of Kings. He has power because he's able to preserve his people. He should receive authority because he will exercise his power to keep us and to help us. Now, what's fascinating here to see a link between these words, these ideas, and another passage, not in the New Testament, but in the Old Testament. Because we see an echo in Jude's words here of a prayer that David, King David, prays back in 1 Chronicles chapter 1 and chapter 29, verses 10 to 13. 1 Chronicles chapter 29, verses 10 to 13. David prays this prayer that we're able to read together. We're going to read in a second. He prays it just after he has put in place all the plans for the building of God's temple. But he stops short of actually building the temple because God had commanded his son Solomon should do that. So having put all the plans in place, going as far as he can, he looks forward to what is coming, the temple that God says is going to be built. And then he prays this astonishing prayer of praise to God. We read these words in 1 Chronicles chapter 29, verse 10. Praise be to you, Lord, the God of our father Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Yours, Lord, is the greatness and the power, and the glory and the majesty and the splendor. For everything in heaven and earth is yours. Yours, Lord, is a kingdom. You're exalted as head over all. Wealth and honor come from you. You are the ruler of all things. In your hands are strength and power to exalt and give strength to all. Now, our Lord, we give you thanks and praise your glorious name. There is so much overlap in the terms and the ideas between Jude's doxology and David's prayer there. You have ideas of glory, of majesty, of power and authority, all that are due to God. And just like we at times build upon the prayers of others, Jude seems to have this prayer in mind as he pens his own prayer of praise under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And what makes the link even more powerful is that both those prayers are tied to people drawing near to God. The temple in Jerusalem is about to be built. David's put everything in place, but Solomon will do it. And in that temple, that will be the place where the old covenant people of God will draw near to God. So drawing near into God's presence is in view. But of course, there'll be physical barriers to teach about how sin cuts us off from God. So we might say of that temple that the people got closer through the temple, but they never came near in that sense. They never drew into the presence of God in that full sense. But the work of Christ that Jude has just unpacked for us in verse 24 brings us near to God, into the presence of God, with none of those barriers that were there in the temple. The way in which God was going to come close to his people through the building of the temple was a great thing in the Old Testament. And so a cause for David to cry out in praise to God. But friends, how much greater is the work of Jesus Christ, by which we can come and stand in God's very presence, blameless in him. That is the certain future that is before us as his people. And so maybe that's why Jude breaks with the custom of other doxologies. And instead of just speaking of glory, which would be enough, he adds to it. He speaks of majesty, power, and authority. Because of the amazing promise of standing in the presence of God, in light of all the struggles, in light of all the battles, in light of all the dangers, truly then, God is worthy of all praise. And that praise, well, it should be offered to our God for all time. That's what comes out there in the final clause at the end of verse 25. It should be offered in the past, before all ages, in the present, now, and into the future, and forevermore. So friends, in light of all that, isn't it right and proper that we respond with a loud Amen. Amen. Now, I know that we use this doxology to close our services a lot. I know it's a particular favorite of mine, and some have mentioned that I do tend to use it quite often. But perhaps that's because this is such a fitting doxology for us at the end of a service as we step into the week that is before us. It is a statement of praise that reminds us and encourages us to live with confidence that comes from the power of God. That as we engage in that ongoing battle with sin, the flesh, and the devil, contending for the faith and seeking to help others, we do so knowing the outcome of the battle is not in doubt. Our God will keep us. And through Christ our Saviour, we will stand blameless before him when it ends. And so, as we do that, God will receive all the praise and glory that is due to his name, both now and into all eternity. Amen. And let it be. We're going to bring our service to a close now by singing together a closing hymn, "My Hope is Built on Nothing Less." And I chose this hymn particularly because of the final verse, verse 5 there, which speaks of last trumpet sounding and then being found in him, clothed in Jesus Christ and his righteousness alone. And so we stand faultless before his throne.